I've opened my Bible to the fifth chapter of Matthew once again as we continue our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in this first section in which our Lord gives us the passage popularly known as the Beatitudes. And this morning I want to focus on verses 6 and 7 in Matthew chapter 5 as we talk about the Christian's passion and compassion. We're going to deal with two Beatitudes, the Lord being our helper this morning, and I trust it will become apparent why we've grouped these together as we proceed apace. Let's read the passage together, Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, these are the fourth and fifth Beatitudes in this very familiar section in which our Lord is talking about the distinguishing traits of Christian character. We've already talked about the first and most basic characteristic of the true followers of our Lord. When he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he had reference to humility, and that is foundational, that's fundamental. The true followers of Jesus are marked by a humble spirit. That simply means they recognize that apart from divine grace, they are helpless and hopeless. And unless we start there, my friends, we haven't even begun to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We must all begin with the recognition that left to myself, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. That's where it starts. Jesus proceeded to tell us that the second characteristic of his followers is contrition for sin. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not only are his followers marked by this lowliness, this sense of being personally unworthy and helpless, but they grieve over the trouble and the consequences of sin in their own lives, and especially what it has done to our Lord Jesus Christ. They mourn over sin. The contrite spirit is a mark of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted last time this third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." And we said that meekness has to do with self-forgetfulness. It's the very opposite of this tendency to assert ourselves, to push ourselves forward, this look out for old number one mentality that is so popular in the world around us. The meek person is a person who is submissive to God, willing to let others take the first step, and trusts God to take care of him. And that is, again, one of the characteristics of the true followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, let's notice these two further characteristics of those who are disciples of Christ. And we see them in these images of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, I call this passion. Hunger and thirst. Those are very compelling ideas, aren't they? I mean, they're very intense experiences. Hunger and thirst speaks of an appetite, passion, and then compassion. "Blessed are the merciful." Now, I've grouped these two together because I think it's an important point that in our attitudes as Christian people, it's important for us to strike and to maintain a balance between a passion for truth and compassion for people. Now, I dare say that one of the most difficult challenges in Christian living is to keep that balance. That's true in my experience and probably no doubt true in yours, that we either gravitate toward one extreme or the other. Somebody says, "Okay, I'm passionate for God, passionate for truth, to the point that there is no mercy toward people." And that's certainly a danger in all of our lives. On the other hand, there's a danger in going to the opposite extreme. Somebody says, "Okay, I love people. I'm concerned for the hurting. I don't want to see anybody harmed." And there's a compassion for people to the exclusion of passion for truth. I believe we need a balance of both attitudes. And to be a Christian means that we're both passionate for righteousness and compassionate toward people. So the point is that we need to strike this balance in all of our lives. And when we do, my friends, these characteristics will distinguish us from the world around us. Now, one of the emphases in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially this section on the Beatitudes, has been to note that these virtues, or these kingdom values, if I can call them that, distinguish the Christian from the world. They're the very opposite of those values and virtues that are popular in the world. What does the world say? Blessed are the proud and the self-confident. Isn't that what the world says? If you're proud and self-confident, then you are to be admired. But the values of God's kingdom are diametrically contrary to that. He doesn't say, blessed are the proud. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the person who feels to be weak and helpless. The world, if you please, says, blessed is the person who's laid back and who never takes anything too seriously. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. Jesus says we ought to take sin seriously. It's right to weep and to mourn over our small progress toward holiness. My friends, if you've ever mourned over your own sins, I'll tell you that's an evidence of a gracious state. Did you know the unregenerate man never does weep tears of repentance over his sins? And if you have ever wept the tears of repentance and mourned over the trouble that your sin has brought to the Lord, to others, and in your own life, then, my friends, that's an evidence of a gracious state. And then the world says, blessed are those who look out for themselves. If you don't take care of yourself, then people will take advantage of you. That's the message we get from the world. But the value system of the kingdom of God is the polar opposite of that. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This truly successful person, the conqueror, the person who will win in the end, is not the person who is self-absorbed, but it's instead the person who does the right thing regardless of whether people notice him or not, who is self-forgetful, and who trusts the Lord to take care of him. I suggest that these other characteristics we look at this morning are opposite to the world. Blessed are they that crave righteousness. Hunger and thirst speaks of a what? Those images speak of a craving, right? Hunger and thirst talk about a passion, a compulsion. What is the Christian's passion? What compels the believer in life? I suggest most people crave power or prestige or possessions or pleasure. Most people live for pleasure or for possession. Somebody says, oh, if I can get more toys. I've always appreciated a quote from Elder Sonny Piles. He said, most people in the world operate by this philosophy: make all you can all you make, and then sit on the lid of the can so it won't escape. So that's about right, isn't it? Most people operate by that philosophy of life. You try to amass as much as you can, try to gather as many riches. Most people crave possessions. The old saying is that we're supposed to love people and use things, but most people love things and use people to get the things that they want. Isn't that true? Most people love things, but instead of craving possessions, instead of craving pleasure, here's somebody that says, I just want to be happy. That's my goal in life, is just to be happy. I just want to enjoy my life and be comfortable. I want pleasure. I want to surround myself with comfort and everything that heart could wish. Most people crave pleasure. In contrast to that, the Christian is somebody who craves righteousness. He has a passionate desire and compulsion for righteousness, and he also has a tender compassion for the hurting in the world around him. Let's talk about these two things. First of all, passion for righteousness. What drives the believer? That's the question we're asking as we listen to Jesus' words when he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What is it that the Christian is passionate about? Toward what goal does he move? Well, he's passionate for righteousness. As we look at this verse, I want you to notice first the picture. And secondly, we're going to talk about the priority. And then finally, the promise. First, notice the picture. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Now, the picture here of hunger and thirst is a concept that is familiar to all of us. I think even the smallest child here today could say, I understand what hunger and thirst, what this kind of experience is all about. We can identify with this image. Hunger and thirst speaks of what? An appetite, right? And notice Jesus is talking about people who have a spiritual appetite. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, that's an important word. We'll talk about the meaning of that word in just a moment. But let's focus in on this picture. He's talking about a person who has a spiritual appetite, and I want to make a few points about this. The first thing that I think we can say for sure is that a person with a spiritual appetite gives evidence of grace in the heart. We know that the Bible teaches that the unregenerate man does not have a spiritual appetite. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, when he speaks of the natural man in that verse, he means man by nature. He means man as he is born into this world as the offspring of Adam. Apart from a work of grace, apart from God touching his life, just in his created corporeal existence, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I want to ask you, is the gospel a thing of the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Is the Bible a thing of the Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit inspire this book? And must he illumine it so that we can understand it? Absolutely. Is the church a thing of the Spirit? Do these items or concepts belong in the realm of the spiritual? Absolutely. But Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He says they're foolishness to him. Did you know there are people, my friends, who have no heart for the cause of Christ? They have no interest in the gospel, no concern for the glory of God. There are people in this world, and by the way, every one of us were like that before the Lord touched our lives by divine grace. Do you know there was a time in my life, no doubt, and in all of yours, whether you can remember specifically that time or not, there was a time, my friends, in which you and I were only interested in self, only interested in the world. But if you have any interest, if there's any spark inside of you, my friends, it's there because of divine grace. Did you know man by nature does not even have a spark of divinity? My late grandmother that we just buried this last week used to tell a little poem. She would say, there's a little good about the worst of us and a little bad about the best of us. And it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. Now, that's cute, but it's not theologically accurate. She knew better, but I mean, it was fun to say. The fact is, there's not a little bit of good about the worst of us. You say, well, everybody has a little good about them. I want to tell you, man by nature, my friends, is not good. Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth how much good? No good thing. Now, there's not even a spark of divinity in fallen man. Unregenerate man does not love God, seek God, desire God, or have any passion for learning or pleasing God. In fact, the man by nature says with the people in the book of Job chapter 21, depart from us to the Lord, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. He's not interested in spiritual things. So if you show me somebody that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that has an appetite, I'll show you somebody who's not dead in trespasses and in sins, but who has been made alive. I want to ask you, do people who are deceased have an appetite? How much business does McDonald's do at the local cemetery? Not much, does it? People that are dead do not have an appetite. And I want to say this morning, my friends, that man who is dead in trespasses and in sins, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 describes him, does not have an appetite for spiritual things. So that's the first point, and I think it's a valid and important point to understand. I think the second thing we can learn from this picture, hungering and thirsting, is that there is such a thing as godly ambition. Now that's an important point as well. When Jesus says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst, he's describing, if you please, the Christian's ambition. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. This is what he yearns for and longs for. And there is such a thing, my friends, as a godly ambition. All ambition is not wrong. Now, you say, well, I didn't think any ambition was wrong. But there is such a thing as a selfish ambition. Did you know man by nature is selfish in his ambitions? His drive in life is self-centered. He wants to please himself. He wants to serve himself. My friends, I want to tell you there is such a thing. There is a word to be spoken in the positive degree for zeal and drive and enthusiasm for a godly purpose. Paul said it like this in the book of Galatians, it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Now there's such a thing as a zeal for something that's not good. You know, we look at some of the world religions today and we see people who are so zealous that they're willing to slaughter other people, to kill and murder other people in order to advance their own religion, their own agenda. Well, I want to tell you that there's a zeal there. Isn't that right? I mean, they are zealous, but that's not a godly zeal. There is such a thing, though, as a godly zeal and ambition. Listen to Psalm 119 and the second verse. The psalmist David describes this godly ambition in these words. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Now, I'm preaching this morning about the Beatitude, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're talking about the Christians, about this distinguishing mark, the Christian's passion for righteousness. And I think the psalmist is basically saying the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 2. He says, blessed are they that keep God's testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. To seek God with the whole heart is to pursue him as your goal, and to do it not half-heartedly, but diligently, with a whole heart. It's describing, if you please, a godly ambition. In the 10th verse of this same psalm, he says this, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy testimonies or from thy commandments. May I ask you, my friends, when you read verses like this, may I encourage you to examine yourself and ask yourself the question, can I say this with the psalmist David? Can I make these words my own? Can you make these words your own this morning? With my whole heart have I sought thee. I suggest that much of the time in my life, it's half-hearted that I seek the Lord. Is that true for you? Say, well, Lord, if I have a little time left over, David said, I'm ambitious. I'm passionate. Oh, my beloved, I think we could use a little passion in our day, don't you? A little enthusiasm. I was able to see my great uncle this week at my grandmother's funeral. He's the only surviving children of 11 Bass children. My grandmother and he were the only ones left. Now she's gone home to be with the Lord. And my great uncle, Harvey Bass, I was able to see him this week. When I was a boy growing up, he would take us to singing schools. He taught us how to read the notes and to read music and to lead singing. And those were some happy times and good experiences in my life. But one of the things he would do is all of these kids would be there in the morning at the morning session, and we'd all be sleepy. And he would say, "Okay, now you're not singing very enthusiastically." And he'd make us stand up and he would say, "Okay, let's everybody repeat after me. To be enthusiastic, you must act enthusiastic." We'd say, "To be enthusiastic, you..." He'd say, "Let's do it again. Come on, everybody. Okay, bring your arm back and let's..." And he would get us moving and make us talk loud. And I'll tell you, by the time he had finished, we were awake and we were focused. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, there's something to be enthusiastic about. Now, we're not just leading cheers today. I'm not just saying, "Okay, come on, let's just show a little interest." I want to tell you, there's a reason to be enthusiastic. If you've ever studied the etymology of that word enthusiasm, it's an interesting word. The prefix in, en, is the same as our preposition in, in. But the root of that word is theos. Enthusiasm. The root of that word is theos, which is the Greek word for God. Enthusiasm has reference to having God in the situation, to having God in your life. To be enthusiastic, my friends, is a matter of understanding the relationship of this particular set of circumstances to the Lord. Did you know, my beloved, that the Christian and the church of Jesus Christ has reason to be zealous? Would you be interested in listening to my sermon this morning if I stood up here and I said, "Well, brethren and sisters, I have to tell you, I haven't spent much time reading this book this week, and I haven't really given much thought to what I might say. Maybe the Lord will just funnel something in and bless us in spite of ourselves, but I don't know if there's much good and much use in being here. And just do the best you can. Call me if you need me." I'll tell you, you probably would say, "I'm not going back to hear him again. I mean, I need a little more. I need something with a little more life in it." Well, now, people have a number of different ideas what life and vitality is all about. Somebody says, "You're not enthusiastic unless you're jumping over pews and screaming out and hollering and shouting." And, well, you know, that's, I guess, that's fine for some people. But, you know, that's not necessarily an evidence that the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit's not compared to a rooster in the Bible. He's compared to a dove, a silent, calm dove. But I want to tell you still, there's a place for enthusiasm, for zeal in the Lord's service. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, I do have some cravings. I have passion in my life. I want a number of things. I have desires. I desire more money. I desire more power and fame and prestige. I want people to know that I exist." You know, most young people, as they go through the educational structure and look forward to a life and a career, many young people make as their life ambition and goal fame and popularity. They want people to know that they exist. They want to keep their name out there and their face in front of the crowd. I want to say, my beloved, the Christian is a person who recognizes that there's only one ambition in life that is worth pursuing. You say, "Well, I want money to be that ambition, preacher." Did you know money has a way of making itself wings and flying away? Doesn't matter how wealthy you are today. Did you know that could come crashing down in a heartbeat? If you've ever known anybody that lived through the Great Depression, you know people who were reduced to the same level as everybody else around them in just a matter of days or hours at most. Money has a way, the earthly treasures, you say, "Well, I want my treasures, my house, or my cars, or my wealth, my wardrobe." Did you know moth and rust has a way of corrupting the treasures we lay up on this earth? Now, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to just describe to you or paint the portrait for you of what a true Christian looks like. He's not necessarily somebody who dresses in a certain way. He's not necessarily somebody who drives a certain kind of mode of transportation. Somebody says a true Christian drives a horse and buggy and not a vehicle. He's not necessarily somebody who wears cufflinks or a Rolex watch. I mean, none of that should factor into the equation. The true Christian is somebody who recognizes his bankrupt condition apart from divine grace. Somebody who mourns over sin and the small likeness there is in between him and his Savior. He's somebody, if you please, who is unassuming and self-forgetful, who's willing to let others get in line first because he trusts the Lord to take care of him if he does the right thing. And he's somebody, my friends, who has this powerful compulsion, this inner passion, this appetite, this ambition for righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus is describing? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's such a thing as a godly ambition. Don't you think that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3:14 when he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now notice Paul did not feel that he had arrived. And I want to admit to you today, my beloved, once again, Michael Goins hasn't arrived. You say, Brother Mike, you're preaching about what a true Christian looks like. Well, I happen to know you pretty well, Brother Goins. I haven't listened to you preach for almost 9 years with no results, and I know that you don't live up to everything you preach. You're exactly right, and I hope that I've never tried to give you the impression that I have arrived. I want to state very clearly today that I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet reached the point. And by the way, none of us have reached that point. Isn't that right? There's not a one of us who's arrived. But Paul says, even though I haven't arrived, yet I'm not discouraged and say, well, I can't reach that mark. It's unattainable, so I think I'll just try something else with my life. He says, even though I haven't yet achieved spiritual maturity, yet this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. And by the way, much of our life, every one of us, much of our life could be so much better if we would just obey and follow that prescription, forgetting those things that are behind. Have you ever noticed in your arguments? Now, you may not have those, but I've had a few of them in my home and relationships. Have you ever noticed in your arguments how there's such a tendency to dig up old dead dogs? to go back and say, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 6 months ago, and if we could wipe the slate clean, and forget those things that are behind. I appreciated something I heard Billy Graham say. I was listening to him last night at the Coliseum at the Qualcomm Stadium in San Diego. And he said he saw a cartoon where one man asked another, his father, he said, well, what does it mean that God forgives us? And he said, in this computer age, he said, I appreciated the answer. He said, the father responded to his son, God forgives us means he deletes all your files. Now, that's a good way to think about it, isn't it? Forgiveness is deleting all of those old files. They're gone. Gone forever. When the scapegoat walked from post to post in the wilderness after the sins of the people had been confessed over its head and it had been let loose, the report went forth from one post to the next, gone, gone, gone forever. And that's the message of the gospel, my friends, that your sins are gone forever through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has deleted your files. He's wiped the slate clean. He's forgiven you. Wouldn't it be wonderful in relationships if you and I would declare a year of jubilee, wipe the slate clean, and forget those things that are behind? You say, well, Brother Mike, I was abused as a child. Well, my heart goes out to you, and it sincerely does, my friends. But I want to tell you, there is hope for your future. You don't have to live in the past, forgetting those things that are behind. Somebody says, well, I had an alcoholic father. I know that must have been a tremendous burden and hardship to bear. My friends, I want to tell you, you have a heavenly Father who's on the throne, and who is ever merciful, and nothing is too hard for him. You can live for the future, forgetting those things that are behind. You say, well, if I let go of the past, what do I have to look forward to in the future? Make this your ambition. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Now that's the language of ambition. Paul said, I'm pressing. I'm energetic. I'm zealous. I'm enthusiastic. I have a goal in view and I'm reaching for that goal. The picture here in our text, blessed are they that hunger and thirst, is the picture of what we might call passion or ambition. Now, the ambition of many people, again, is not godly, but selfish. Jeremiah 45, verse 5 asks this question, seekest thou great things for thyself? Now, you talk about a searching question. I would ask you that question today. Are you seeking great things for yourself? The answer the prophet gives is, seek them not. I remember as a young man, as a young boy growing up, thinking, you know, I want people to know that Mike Goins exists. I have to tell you today, I've almost adopted the very opposite philosophy of life. You know, the more I can stay undercover and in the background and out of the limelight, the happier I am. In all candor, I'm happy to be a face in the crowd. Because when you're in the limelight, I'll tell you, you're the target of all sorts of attacks and assaults from this evil, ungodly world. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. You say, well, Brother Mike, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong for us to have selfish concerns and selfish ambition? Because our lives are to glorify the Lord, not ourselves. John 12:43 speaks of people who's loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They lived to be applauded. They lived for the accolades. They lived for the pats on the back. And I don't mean to sound cynical today, my beloved, but I do want to say that the world that applauds you today and pats you on the back will stab you in the back tomorrow if you displease it. I've often said that I sure wouldn't want to be a football coach. You think of some of these professional football coaches or college football coaches. How much of their career are they actually appreciated and applauded? Maybe one or two seasons out of a 30, 35-year career? Think about it. When the year that they win the championship. But the problem with winning the championship is anything short of that after that success is perceived to be a failure. And it's not long before the folks are talking and saying, well, let's do away with this person. We've got to have a winner. Everybody loves a winner, and there's nobody that loves a loser. So if you're not successful, then we have nothing to do with it. That's the way of the world. The world that applauds you today will say, crucify him tomorrow. That's the way of the ungodly world. My friends, I want to tell you to love the praise of God, to live for the glory of God, to live for his smiles. Whenever he would say, I'm pleased with you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That means more to me this morning than the applause of men. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not interested in making enemies in this world. I want to try to live peaceably with all men. I like to be liked. It would be foolish of me to tell you that I enjoy people criticizing and thinking ill of me. I don't like that at all. But in the final analysis, you and I must come to this point where we say, it's more important to me that the Lord is pleased with me than that people applaud me. What is your ambition in life, my friend? Searching question. I would encourage you to ask yourself that question. This godly ambition is described in several verses in the Bible. Listen to how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Notice, Peter talks to people who've been born again. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Of course, that word is the spoken creative voice or fiat of God. The same word that created the universe As Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That same word, my friends, is the instrument of the new birth, and it's the direct sovereign voice of the Son of God. And he says, now we've been born again. Now, as newborn babes, we're to desire something. We're to have an appetite. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. A little baby is pretty passionate for his breakfast. When's the last time you heard of an infant child that rang room service and said, Mother, whenever you get a little time, I would appreciate having my breakfast or my brunch, and I'll be patient. I know you've got a lot of other concerns and cares. No, that little baby is passionate. He desires with a strong impulse and ardor. And he says, even so, my friends, you've been born again. You've been made anew. You've been made alive. And like a newborn baby now, you and I are to have this passion, this holy ardor and yearning for the milk of the word. Are you zealous, my friends, for the word of God? Or is it passé to you? Is it something that you can take or leave? You say, well, I can take it or leave it. I'm not really interested in reading the Bible. Or do you have this yearning, this enthusiasm, this zeal, this passion, this hunger and thirst? I want to tell you, as a preacher, there's nothing more delightful than to preach to a hungry congregation. I was privileged to participate in my grandmother's funeral. And you know what? One thing I noticed is people at a funeral seem to be hungry for the truth of the Word of God. I've seen people that would disagree with me strenuously about theology, about how God saves sinners, on the street corner, who in a funeral, when I preached that the Lord loved his people from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ successfully redeemed every one of them, and they will all be with him without the loss of one, for the Lord is a successful Savior, and he's coming back again someday to gather all of his ransomed, blood-bought children home. I've seen people that would have disagreed strenuously with me on the street corner about the doctrines of grace rejoice under the sound of the gospel in a funeral. Do you know why that is? It's because it's there that people have been brought to a point that they recognize there's nothing else that'll suit my case. Death is the ultimate balancer. It's the ultimate equalizer. It shows us just how weak and helpless. You see, there's no room for man to glory and to take any credit in the face of death. To say, well, I still think that there's something good in me, there's something I can do. You know, it's there that you recognize that man left to himself is hopeless and done for. And if it's not for an alien righteousness and for outside help and external grace, then there's no hope for me. And I'll tell you, I enjoy preaching the gospel at a funeral service. A funeral has a ready-made congregation where people are hungry and thirsty, and you can just tell them about the Lord and about the hope of heaven, and you don't have to worry about people checking their watches and saying, I wonder what time the kickoff is. But folks are there. They realize the Lord's all they have. My beloved, they're hungry and thirsty. You know, it's a joy to a preacher to preach to a hungry congregation. And one of the most difficult things in gospel ministry is to try to jumpstart people's appetites whenever they've been gorged on the junk food of this world all week, to try to get them to the point that they say, oh, that is pretty tasty. I didn't know I was hungry. Oh, my friends, if you and I could live every day of our lives with this passion, with this longing, with this inward yearning, this ambition for God. Like the psalmist describes in Psalm 42, verse 1, when he says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. My flesh longeth for God in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Have you been pursued by the devil like that little deer in that psalm has been pursued by the predator, like the hart or the deer pants for the water brooks? Why would a little deer yearn for a drink of the cool, fresh water, because that little deer has been pursued by the enemy. Some wolf, some lion or bear or some predator has been after this little hart. And just as that little deer pants for the water brooks, David says, "So my soul thirsts for thee, O God." He had a longing for God. He was out there in the wilderness, pursued by Saul. That's probably when the circumstance in which this psalm was written in David's experience. He was out there, my friends, and he was under constant danger. His life hung in jeopardy every hour. And he says, "I'm out here away from the house of God." And just like that little deer gets so thirsty for a drink of water, that's how thirsty I am for the Lord. Oh, my friends, do you know what it is to be badgered by this world and by the flesh and the devil to the point that you say, "Oh, I need the Lord. I long for Him. I'm thirsty for Him." Now, I'm not always like that. I have to tell you, so easy to get cold. The Bible tells us that because iniquity shall abound in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. And like I said, we fill ourselves up with this activity and that activity, and we become so enamored with the 101 things going on and so many signals competing and vying for our attention that we lose this passion. We lose the zeal. We say, "Well, you know, I don't know if it's even that important. And I don't know what people see in going to church, going to the house of God." But oh, my friends, the Lord knows how to bring us to the point, does He not, of recognizing our spiritual need again. And I pray today that just by tasting that the Lord is gracious here, that your appetite will be whetted and stimulated again for spiritual things. You know, that's really what it takes to stimulate appetite. You take somebody that hasn't eaten in a long time, maybe a malnourished child, and you say, "Well, that I'm here is a 72-ounce T-bone steak, a baked potato smothered in butter and sour cream, hot yeast rolls." It's getting close to noon, and I'm getting hungry, and that's why I'm... But you say, "Okay, here. I'll tell you, that malnourished child cannot eat a bite of that steak, potato, and bread." You know why? Because he has no appetite. What does it take? You probably need to give him a little soup, a little broth maybe, and work him up. Recondition this child to be able to tolerate those more solid and substantive foods. The fact is, I lose my appetite sometimes for the more nutritious things on a physical plane. But you know what it takes to rekindle that appetite is to just give me a new taste here and there, a little taste. And the point is, my beloved, we forget sometimes how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to us. We've heard the names of this politician and this leader and this, we've heard the names of this particular individual. And we forget sometimes, we lose our appetite. And that's why we need to come to the house of God. Even if you're not hungry, do you know by coming, your appetite may be stimulated again? It very well might. And you can say, "You know, that's right. The Lord is so good. He is all powerful. He's there for me. He's my best friend. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He loved me when I was unlovable. He did for me what I was incapable of doing for myself." He's coming back to get, he's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Just to be reminded of those truths has a way of stirring those dying embers, if I can mix my metaphors, or recalibrating, rekindling our appetite for spiritual things. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I haven't covered the ground I'd hoped to cover this morning. We'll come back, the Lord being our helper, if we're able to meet tonight. We'll come back and try to finish this text and look at the next one, where he not only talks about passion, but compassion. And it's possible, and let me just say this as I close, it's possible that we would go to one extreme to the exclusion of the other. Say, I'm passionate for truth, Brother Mike. I mean, I am interested. I'm zealous. I'm going to stand for the glory of God. I'm going to press forward to please the Lord. My beloved, in the midst of our passion for right, we need compassion for the hurting. It's also possible somebody would say, well, I'm all for compassion, but I have little use for this passionate desire for doing right and being right. My beloved, Christianity involves striking the balance between both. And I haven't yet perfectly found that balance, but I keep trying, the Lord being my helper, to be both passionate for right and compassionate, merciful toward those who are hurting. And we'll talk, the Lord willing, more about that this evening.